I would invite you this morning to turn once again to the book of Proverbs. We have been in the book of Proverbs for the past couple of Sunday mornings, and we turn to this great book because it's been some considerable time since we were looking at the Proverbs. Some of you may remember that quite a number of years ago now, in my earlier years in the congregation, we actually did a series of sermons in the opening three chapters in the book of Proverbs. We went right through chapters 1 and 2, not verse by verse, but taking them in the suitable portions, and we finished off in chapter 3. Over the years, we have delved into Proverbs because they are so relevant for all ages, for all times and circumstances. And sometimes we find that in the affairs of life, a proverb that perhaps we have read casually or perhaps studied it comes to mind out of the riches of our memory, out of the blue, as it were, but not really out of the blue, out of the study that we have done of the Scriptures. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Thy word," he says, "I will treasure up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the more we know of the Scriptures generally, the more we will be able to produce out of the depths of our heart those words suitable for our times of need. And the book of Proverbs is an ideal source book for those little pithy, wise sayings that are so practical, not only for life in this world, but for the life to come, showing us how to live in harmony with God and with men. And that's what we've been looking at generally. And I mentioned last Sunday morning, and possibly the Sunday before, I can't recall exactly, but I may have mentioned then that we would spend a little time in the book of Proverbs because it is a rich source. It's also a source for New Testament writers, because those of you who are familiar with your New Testament will know there's quite a number of places where the book of Proverbs is either directly quoted or it is referred to by implication. And there's places in the teaching of Christ where, although the actual wording is not straight from the book of Proverbs, nonetheless the teaching is to be found in this great book. There are a number of places in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and in the parables and in the general teaching of Christ, where evidently the book of Proverbs is in the background of his thinking. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not introduce any new doctrine. He was not a novel teacher. He was simply an expounder of the Word of God, but he expounded it in a different kind of way. He gave the true meaning, and he applied it in a way that his hearers were, quite frankly, not really familiar with, and they wondered at times whether he was introducing a new doctrine. They said on one occasion, "What new teaching is this?" But it wasn't new teaching, it was old teaching in a new way. Well, last Sunday morning we were looking, you remember, at Proverbs chapter 25, and we were referring there to that passage where Paul uses it in Romans chapter 12, at verse 20, you remember, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink." And we were pointing out there that our treatment of our enemy is the important thing, not what does he do to us, but what do we do to him. And we were commenting on that passage generally in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. Quoted by the Apostle Paul. Well, I want this morning to draw our attention to another proverb, which is quoted in two different places in the New Testament. We'll refer to them later on, God willing. The Proverbs chapter 10 at verse number 12 is our thought for this morning. "Hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins." And I'm sure that you will notice immediately how the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter, they both quote from this proverb. James in chapter 5, at the very end of his epistle, reminding us that the man who saves a sinner or turns a sinner from the error of his ways will not only save a soul from death, but also will cover a multitude of sins. A great many sins will be blotted out if a sinner is converted. And if we are instrumental in that conversion, then let us know that we're doing a good thing. And James quotes Proverbs, love covers, he says, a multitude of sins. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 8, where we're reading there, Peter giving directions to Christian people how to live in harmony one with the other in the midst of difficulties, he says, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves. And the reason that Peter gives as to why we are to have fervent love one to the other amongst ourselves, despite strenuous times, despite persecution, is because love shall cover a multitude of sins, says the Apostle Peter. And again, he is quoting from Proverbs chapter 10 at verse number 12. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, you notice that this verse number 12 is presenting to us a kind of a contrast. You find that very often in the book of Proverbs. There are these little wise saying where there are comparisons made between right and wrong, that which is good, that which is evil, and a contrast being made between them. For example, in the next chapter, 11, the opening verse, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, there's a typical example of a proverbial contrast and comparison. On the one hand this, on the other hand that. Now, that's what we have here in verse 12 of chapter 10 in the book of Proverbs. On the one hand, we're told hatred stirs up strifes. But on the other hand, we are told love covers a multitude of sins, or covers all sins, as we're going to see. So what are we going to emphasize or talk about this morning? Well, the first thing we're going to talk about is love. And the reason that we're going to talk about love is because the Bible talks about it. And the Bible talks about it a great deal, perhaps more than we might think at first glance. And what the book of Proverbs is reminding us here is that love is the very opposite of hatred. He is saying, on the one hand, this is what hatred does. Hatred causes trouble. It causes trouble in our own life. It causes trouble in our families. It causes trouble in our societies. It causes trouble in congregations. And I think it's true to say, without going into any details, that whenever you find trouble or divisions, and I mean divisions, not just differences, but divisions in congregations, it is because somewhere or other, hatred has been allowed into the fellowship. Hatred, we're told here, it stirs up strifes. And when Christian people, as well as worldly people, fall out one with the other and become at loggerheads with each other, then you will find that fundamentally it is a lack of love and it is the presence and the activity of hatred. That is what the teaching of this proverb is all about. Now, we were referring to that somewhat by way of implication last Sunday morning. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. He is going to do you something that will be damaging, something that will be opposed to your well-being, but you've to do to him only which is good for him. He will seek to destroy you. You're to seek to preserve him. He will seek to bring you down. You are to seek to bring him up. These are the standards. These are the teachings of God's word for God's people. And the assumption is that God's people will agree with this, and the assumption is that they will try to put it into practice. And if we don't even try to put into practice these wise sayings of the Proverbs that are taken up in the New Testament and applied and put into Christian doctrine and Christian living, then the reason may well be that we're simply not believing in God at all in the way that the Scripture speaks of believing in God. So here we have love, as it were, put in contrast to hatred. On the one hand, hatred does this. On the other hand, love does this. But it's not only love in the sense of in terms of being contrasted or compared to hatred. It is love exercised in the very context of hatred. Here is hatred doing its worst, stirring up strife. But in the very context of the activity of hatred, we find that there is something else at work. We find that there is love at work. And there's a certain sense in which love really, in the Scripture, is that great virtue that rises up to difficult circumstances. It's easy to love when everybody around us is lovable, when everybody is beautiful, admirable, when everybody agrees with us, when everybody is on our side. It is easy to love such people simply because there are no barriers to love in such people and in such circumstances in life. But what about those circumstances where people are not lovable? What about those circumstances when people are not smiling but rather scowling at us? And when rather than speaking words of encouragement or consolation, they are speaking words of criticism or correction, always pointing out where we are wrong, always seeking to show how much more they know than we do. It's not so easy then. And so it is in those circumstances that the proverb is reminding us, it's in the very presence of hatred. It's in the very presence when hatred is doing all the strifing and all the dividing. It's then that love covers up the sins of what hatred is seeking to do. And this is what the proverb is driving at. Because this is what the love of God's people in the Bible really is. For the simple reason, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, that is what God's love is. It's not love for the beautiful, it's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, it's not while we were saints. We weren't his saints, we weren't believers, we didn't love him. We weren't righteous people when God loved us. He didn't love us because we were lovable. He loved us despite the fact that we're not lovable. He loves us despite the fact that we were at enmity towards him and we weren't seeking to do his righteousness. And so Christian love is generally based upon that same kind of love that God has for us. And this is surely what the proverb is really driving at, because that's certainly the way that the New Testament writers understand it. And that's how they try to apply it. James is saying that if we love sinners, we will try to save them. We won't simply stand aloof and say that they're condemned and serves them right, and the sooner the better. God deals with them in judgment. That's not the activity of love. God is long-suffering and slow to wrath. He doesn't desire that any should perish. Indeed, as Charles Hodge says, God desires the salvation of all men. And for him, judgment is a strange work. And so here we have the picture of love. And this picture that the proverb here is presenting before us, where it says that love covers all sins or a multitude, or one of the modern translations has it, many sins or many wrongs, as the New International Version has it. Love covers many wrongs. And you could hardly get a better translation than that, because that's the real meaning of what the proverb is driving at. Now this is, I say, entirely in line with what the New Testament has to say, as well as what the Old Testament has to say. And so this raises the question. And the question is, what is this love? And I'm emphasizing this question because I believe there is a great deal of confusion in the church and in the world concerning what actually is this love. And I'm asking the question because we tend to associate love in a way that the Bible really does not have in mind when it speaks of this love. Because when we think of love, we tend to think of liking. We tend to think that love in the Bible means that you like somebody. Well, we may well like those that we are commanded to love, but we may not like them. The proverb is not telling us here that because we like people, we cover their sins, and that means forgiveness, as we're going to say. It means that there are people that we don't like. We just don't get on with them. We can hardly find anything about them that we actually approve of. But yet we're still commanded to love them and to cover their sins in the way that the proverb is saying. We tend to think of love in terms of affection and feeling. We tend to think of love in terms of being attracted to somebody. And that has more to do with the Hollywood movies than it has to do with biblical teaching. Boy meets girl or whatever it is, and we are attracted to them and we fall into love. Well, you don't fall in love, you grow up to love. But that's another story. But we do tend to think of love in those terms, where if we like people or find them appealing or attractive, then that is what the Bible means by love. But that's not only what the Bible means by love. The Greek language has different words for love, and there are different words used in the Greek New Testament. There are, in fact, three different words used. There's a fourth Greek word which is not used. But the New Testament actually uses three different words for love or affection. And they all have different connotations, as we know. But the one that is mainly used is a love that is least associated with family relationships or marriage relationships. Filio, that family bonding together, that eros that keeps marriages together, that storge that holds society together. But the word that the Bible uses mainly is the word agape. It has those connotations, but it is the love that goes out to mankind. And despite that people don't love us, we still love them. Not because we find them attractive or because we like them or admire them. We may not admire them at all. It's more of an attitude that the Bible has in mind when it speaks of Christian love or biblical love at all. It's an attitude. It's a way that we see people. And even if we don't like them, we're not going to do them any harm. We're not going to leave them starving or thirsty, as we were seeing last Sunday morning. We're not going to tell lies about them. We're not going to steal their wife or their husband. We're not going to steal their goods. Love bears no ill to his neighbor, says Paul to the Romans again in Romans chapter 13. Love is the fulfilling of the commandments. And Paul says, what is this activity of love then? It is when you do your neighbor no harm and only do him good. And you make up your mind to do that. It's not something that you just do because on the spur of the moment you feel inclined to do it. You do it because you have an attitude towards them. And you have already made up your mind that whatever this individual is doing, I'm not going to do the same as he or she is doing to me. And I am going to do them no harm, even when they do me harm. And they may be seeking to stir up strife with me, but I am going to cover the multitudinous nature of their sins, says the book of Proverbs. That's the implication of all of this. And so this is more of an activity. It's more of an attitude. And this is why the New Testament, for example, in particular, so emphasizes the priority of love. And the primacy of love above all other graces. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because we have forgotten it. You see, we have emphasized faith as being the great Christian grace. And I was reading quite recently where Martin Luther used to preach on justification by faith every day. And in reply to the question, why do you preach on justification by faith every day? His reply was, because you forget it every day. Well, I'm not convinced at all that that was the correct use of time, quite frankly. Because there are other things to preach about in the Bible day by day apart from justification by faith. But we have so emphasized this one great doctrine, which is the mark at the end of the day of a standing or a falling church. There's no question of that. But it is love that the New Testament emphasizes as being the great Christian grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Now abides faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest. Paul is saying that love is greater than faith. He is saying that love is greater than hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized precisely the same thing when he said that the thing that is going to impress the world that you are my disciples, this is in John chapter 13. He says, not that you believe in me, but if you have love one to another, the world will know, men will know, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples when you have love one to another. Now, you see, we have emphasized faith. We have emphasized doctrinal differences. We have emphasized in the churches different ways in which churches should be administered, whether it be in an episcopal or an independent or a presbyterial system, how to observe and when to observe the Lord's Supper, the different modes of baptism. These are the things that very often we regard as being the important issues in church debates. These are not the important issues. The important issue, as far as Christ is concerned, is do we love one another? Do we love him? In our Bible class this morning, Duncan finished off his studies in 1 Corinthians, and we were emphasizing, if any man does not love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the word agape. He was pointing out the word is filio there. It means friendship love. Are we friends of Jesus? And if we don't have that friendship love to Jesus, we are not even his disciples. Anathema. We are accursed. And so the great issue for you and for me is not do we have great faith. The devils have faith. They believe and they tremble at what they believe. They take Jesus seriously. It's rather interesting that in every single case where Jesus commands a demon to do something, that demon always complies. You never find the demons disobeying Christ. When he commands them to come out, out they come. You never find the demons making light of Christ. You never find them mocking Christ. You find that the sinners did. You find that men do, but demons, the devil, never mocks Christ. They recognize who he is. They fear, they tremble before him because they believe everything that the New Testament says of him. And they know that there's a day coming when they are going to be destroyed. They believe all right. But they don't love and they don't hope because for them there is no hope. And there is no love to Christ in the hearts of the devil and his demonic hosts. And so love is the great thing. And the question has to be asked, why is it that the New Testament and the Old Testament, the commandments of God, why is it that love is the supreme virtue? Why this attitude that leads to a particular kind of activity of life? Why is this so, so important that everything else is secondary to it? And the reason is very simple. Because this is the one virtue that is most like God. And this is the virtue that is most like Christ. What does it mean to be like God? We are made in the image of God. We are made at the beginning. We were made to be like God. What is God like? God is love, we're told. Now, we're not saying that God is only love. Of course, we're not saying that. But what we do mean is that God is supremely love. And there are other attributes which are just as eternal and unchangeable and therefore divine. But it is not as important for us to know about them as it is important for us to know that God is love. And it is God's love that moves him to save a lost world. It is not his sovereignty as such. It is not his power, it is not even his will as such. It is all of that, but it is love that moves him in sovereign power to will the salvation of a lost multitude of sinners. It is most like Christ. It was love divine, all love excelling, that brought him into the manger and into Nazareth and into this fallen world when he walked around the streets of our communities and shared in our humanity. It was in the course of expressing his love towards us that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Love to God. and love to his people. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church. We'll be referring to that later on this evening when we're looking further at the death of Christ for his people. He loved the church and he gave himself, having loved his own which were in the world. It is love that is most like Christ. And if you and I would be most like Christ, and the scripture requires us to be, because Christian conversion is the beginning of a new life, and that new life takes a new dimension and a new direction because it has a new goal in view. What is the goal? The goal is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Why does God save his people? It is to make us Christ-like. And Christ-likeness is not being strong in Presbyterian doctrine. That may be part of the attendance or the consequences, but being Christ-like means that we love. We love our enemies. We love God. We love God's people. We love his word. We love because love is the greatest of all things, is love. Love does the most. The one thing that Paul emphasizes to the Galatians. They were emphasizing faith, you remember. They were emphasizing circumcision. They were great doctrinal scholars, and they were firm in their convictions. And Paul says none of that matters. He says the one thing that matters at the end of the day is faith that works by love. In Galatians chapter 5 at verse 6, circumcision doesn't matter. And that means for you and for me, baptism doesn't matter all that much. It matters, but not all that much. It's not important. You can be saved without being baptized. But you cannot be saved without having that love that, given its course, will work. That faith that, given its course, will work by love. It is love that moves us to do things. All the faith in the world will never move you to seek to save a soul. And all the faith in the world will never move you to live in harmony. You'll just go through life living and believing and sometimes doing nothing about it because love may well be lacking. And this is the challenge of the scripture on this great issue, because love is something that cannot be hidden. You can't conceal it. You can't keep it a secret. It's not something that you store up in the inward bosoms and you keep between yourself and God. Love expresses itself. It's just in the nature of love to pour out, to overflow with an outflow. And it goes out wherever it goes, in all directions. Which direction does love go? It goes all directions at once. It goes upwards to God. It goes to God's people. It goes to our enemies. And that's what the prophet here is speaking about. Love covers all sins. It does most for God and for Christ. And it wins most for Christ. There are some ministries, and I stand, I must admit, in a large degree condemned. There are some ministries which are soul winners. There are some ministries which are not. In my early ministry, I saw far more conversions than I've seen in my latter years, actually. Strange to say. I won't go into the details, but at times we have to wonder, have we lost our first love? You remember the church at Ephesus? They had everything. They were orthodox. They were defending the truth. They were pure on doctrine. No criticism against them on that score. One of the most orthodox churches among the seven churches of Asia. But I have something against you. You have lost your first love. And that was so serious in the eyes of Christ that unless it was rectified, they would no longer be regarded as a church. Even though they were strong on doctrine, purity of truth, no heresy allowed within the door, he says, I will cast you off, I'll take away the candlestick, because you're no longer a true church unless you have this great activity of love. Now, we could spend, I suppose, weeks talking about love and what it does as Paul reminds the Colossians, above all things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. But our text here this morning in Proverbs chapter 10, at verse number 12, is emphasizing there is one thing in particular that love does. Amidst all the other things that love does, there's something that it does. And that is that love covers all sins. It covers many wrongs. It covers a multitude of sins, according to James and according to the Apostle Peter. So here we're being told of something in particular that in many ways can be the ultimate imprimatur of the reality of our Christian love, or whether we have it or not. Not in do we serve God, not in do we give to the church or say our prayers, but do we cover a multitude of sins? That, according to the Proverbs and according to Peter and James, is the important issue in assessing the reality of whether we have this love or not. Are we forgiving people? Now here we've got to be very clear. Many sins, all sins. Here we are being faced with the difficulty of understanding and applying this text. Because to forgive sins is possibly one of the most difficult things for you and for me ever to do. And if we were honest with ourselves, we will find that it's far more easy for us in our fallen nature, even in our renewed Christian nature, where the old man has gone but sin remains in the flesh. It is much, much easier to harbor griefs and sorrows and resentments and bitternesses and angers towards people than to have towards them an absolute, unqualified attitude and a willingness to forgive them all the sins that they have ever committed against us. So what is meant here by covering a multitude of sins? It doesn't mean covering up. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say that if there are those great sins in the congregation, then they must never be spoken about. They must be covered up. And I have been involved in a situation that many of you know about, where there is no question that there was a great cover-up of deliberate sin, and that sin remains to this very day unrepented and unconfessed. And many people have suffered a great deal as a consequence of it, because of a cover-up. And one of the reasons given for the cover-up was that a misquotation of this text and a misquotation of its application by James and Peter. I won't go into the details. This text is not saying that you cover up sin where sin should be exposed. There are times when sin must be called by its proper name. And sometimes love has to be prepared to speak up in the midst of opposition and to speak the truth in love, but nonetheless the truth. So this does not mean that you cover up everybody's sin and you never mention it. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does raise the question, if it is in fact forgiveness that is in view, and it is forgiveness, because the idea of forgiveness in the Bible is, as I'm sure you know, the idea of covering. When the sacrifices, propitiatory offerings were made on Israel's altars to deal with the issue of sin, the idea lying behind the application of the blood is that the blood covers the sin. And God sees the blood. He doesn't see the sin in the same way as you remember at the time of the Exodus when the people of Israel were commanded to sprinkle the blood of the slain lamb on the lintel or the doorposts. And they were there to put the blood as a mark that a death had taken place behind those doors. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, in other words, he saw the mark of covering the sin. Sin was behind the doors, but the blood was a security and a safety. It was a sign that a death had visited on behalf of the sins of those who were behind the doors. Now, the idea of covering sin, therefore, is the idea of obliterating it, the idea of forgiving and forgetting, not the idea of forgiving and then at the first opportunity that we have to bring it all up again. Ah, but remember when you did this to me. God said to his people, he says to us today, that when he forgives us, he will never refer to our sins again. Do you believe that? The Bible teaches that. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. There is a strange doctrine, you know, that has emerged in some evangelical circles. And it teaches that in the great day of judgment, all the books are opened. And the books of God's people are opened, the history of our lives. And all our sins, they are all revealed for everybody to see. And they're revealed in order that we and everybody else will know how great God's mercy has been towards us. And we'll be looking at each other and seeing all our filthy sinfulnesses and saying, oh, well, who would have thought that he or she would have done such a thing? But oh, how great is God's mercy? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. If you have been taught that, please unlearn it. God is not going to bring up your sins. Nobody's going to know what your sins are. God knows. Christ knows. But the angels, the demons, and the redeemed saints, I'm not going to know what your sins have been. It's none of my business what your sins have been. And it's none of your business in a certain sense what mine have been. The books are opened. And there's another book opened. The Lamb's Book of Life. And in the Lamb's Book of Life are not the sins that they have committed, but the services that they have rendered. A cup of cold water, it's all put down to our account. A word in season here and there. A sacrifice, a journey undertaken in order to do something for Christ. Everybody's going to be judged. What are the things that are written in the books, we're told? Of course, the sinners, what's written there? They never did anything for Christ. Nothing but sin and disobedience is recorded there. But in the Lamb's Book of Life, there are no sins recorded because the sins have all been taken away in the blood of the Lamb. They're covered and they're hidden. And it's those things that we've done for Christ that are recorded. And we receive not a reward, but we do receive as though we had earned a reward out of grace. And God treats us as though we had done something worthwhile. So God forgets. So when we're talking about forgiveness of sin, we're not just talking about, well, we'll leave it be for the moment and at the first opportunity I'll remember it again and I'll remind you of it. No, that's not forgiveness. And that's not love, that's hatred. Because hatred stirs up again the strife. So it is sin and wrongdoing that is forgiven. Now this raises a question, doesn't it? What sins are to be forgiven? And when are they to be forgiven? Now you might think, well, these are needless questions. They're not needless, they are vitally important. Because the Bible is very clear on this whole issue of the forgiveness of sin. The Bible is quite specific. What sins is it that love, your love and my love, if we love God and love his people and love our enemies, what sins is it that we cover because we love the individual? Is it the sins, for example, that individual has committed against God? No, only God can forgive sins that have been committed against him. Is it the sins that other people have committed against other people? No. Only other people can forgive the sins that people have committed against them. That's between them and them. Nothing to do with us. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because sometimes you hear of horrific crimes that have been committed, and it's plastered all over the newspapers, where people who have had no part, or perhaps their family members connected, say, oh, well, we forgive them. Maybe people have been killed blown to smithereens with a terrorist bomb. Well, we forgive them. What right do we have to forgive these people? Who involved us in that? We have no right to forgive them, at least not according to the Bible. There's a willingness to forgive, but forgiveness and the willingness to forgive are not exactly the same thing. Forgiving is actually absolving the person from the guilt of what they've done. A willingness to do it must be there. So it's not the sins that people have committed against God. We don't forgive people on God's behalf, so to speak. That's God's business. Neither is it the sins that we ourselves have committed, forgiving ourselves our sins in relationship to God and to other people. We forgive ourselves too easy. The Bible never, ever, ever commands us to forgive ourselves. The Bible doesn't teach that. Only God can forgive us our sins. We may well excuse ourselves with all kinds of excuses as to why we did it, and we heal ourselves so easily because we give reasons why we have sinned. And so we forgive ourselves and we sleep easy at night. We pacify our conscience on a false foundation. But that's not what the proverb is talking about. So it's not sins against God, it's not sins that I myself have committed against God or against another man. It is the sins that another individual has committed against me. It's my relationship to him or to her where they have sought to do me down and do us wrong. It is that kind of insult that is to be pardoned and put away and never ever mentioned again. That's what's meant by this. And so that raises the question then, if that is the kind of sin that is in view, sins committed against me, where I am the offended individual. You see, God is the offended individual that you and I have offended with our sins. And he forgives us despite the offense done to him. Sin does many terrible things. It does terrible things to us. It does things to families, to societies. The ravages, we all know the ravages that sin. But the ultimate seriousness of sin is, what does it do to God? And that's where God forgives, and that's the grandeur of God's mercy. Because he forgives those who have sinned against him. Against thee only have I sinned, says David in Psalm 51, against God only. And he was asking God for mercy. But he could well have asked Bathsheba. He could well have asked Israel. So the issue is, what sin is? It's sin committed against me, the offended party. And that raises the other question, well, when? Do we just forgive? No. We forgive on the basis of confession and repentance. And I'm emphasizing that because I have got no right to say to somebody who has sinned against me, I forgive you. And the person may have no repentance, no remorse, no confession. They may deny it up to the top. God forgives sins, all right. He forgives all sins. If we repent, if we confess our sin, God forgives our sin. If any man say that he has no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, if we confess, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. We were reading in Matthew chapter 18, because from verse 15 to verse 22, there's a whole passage there. We have to be willing to take the first step in seeking to reconcile the brother. But supposing the brother does not wish to be reconciled, how can you possibly forgive the sins of someone who has no regrets whatsoever? The Bible doesn't obligate us to do so. Let's be clear about that. Because there's a great tragedy, there's a great misunderstanding among Christians, where you've got to forgive everybody anything and everything that they do and say against you. Oh, we just forgive. Well, you're doing more than God does, actually, if you do that. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter asked Jesus. 7 times? Well, 7 times, that's pretty generous. But Jesus' reply was this, no. If your brother sins against you 7 times or 70 times sins against you in a day, and he turns and says to you, I repent, then you will forgive him 70 times sin. So how often must we forgive our brother? As often as necessary. As often as he sins. And as often as he repents of his sins and comes and says, I'm sorry, I ask your mercy. At that point, we are to give it. And as C.S. Lewis says so well, the tragedy of this repeated forgiveness of repeated sins is often it's the same old sin all the time that we're forgiving. And is that not the case with you and with me? When we come to God seeking confession of sin, is it not the same old sins? Sin has no novelties. There's nothing new under the sun. Sin goes down the same old tram lines of long usage and long habit. The same old stuff all the time. And the blood of Christ continually washes and God continually forgives the same old sins. Over and over again in the multitude of them. That's what love does. That's what God's love does. And that's what our love must do. There must be a willingness. And we go to God because we know He is forgiving. There are some people, and we hold back because there is within them a hardness. And you can see sometimes by the glint in their eye that they would find forgiveness very difficult. And in reality, almost an impossibility. Because they are not marked by love. This kind of love. Love puts up with a great deal. So first of all, love. Then what does love do? And then just in a word, because I notice the time is going, there's a third point that I was wanting to emphasize. How is this possible? How can this be? And why should we do this? Why should we do this kind of thing? Why is it that love will cover a multitude of sins? Because love doesn't come just from nature, it comes from grace. There's another proverb that says he gives more grace. You might say, well, how can I possibly rise up to this high standard? Well, by nature, you can't. If you're not a Christian, you can't. But if you and I are Christian believers, then we can. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And when we do not, it's because we will not, not because we cannot. And we should do so because God does. That's what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. Forgiving one another as God in Christ. Tender-hearted, he says, towards one another. Forgiving one another because God in Christ has forgiven you. We should forgive because there is something, in a sense, forgivable even in sin. It's ignorance. There is an ignorance in sin. They know not what they do, said Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. What is the plea? What's the argument that he uses to buttress? Why should God forgive these people? And Jesus says, because they don't know what they're doing, that's why there's ignorance. Paul says the same in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I received mercy. Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. I didn't really know what I was doing, he said. We have to remember that when people sin against us. All we see is the demon in them and the antagonism to us. Do we recognize that these are people who are encompassed about with infirmities the same as we are and they are ignorant? Maybe they don't understand what it is they're doing. And we should remember this too. How much damage have we done to other people? Why should we forgive them when they've harmed us? Because we may well have harmed them. We may have hurt people. We may have harmed. How much damage have you done in your life to other people? How much damage have I done? And what do I seek for that damage? I seek mercy. I seek forgiveness. Forgiveness from God and forgiveness from them. That's what I want for me. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We love to be forgiven. Our neighbor, our enemy, surely is to be treated much as one who desires, loves to be forgiven in the main. Father, you remember when Jesus would teach us to pray. Forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive. In the Greek it is, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. We don't forgive other people in order to receive forgiveness. We forgive other people because we have already ourselves received forgiveness. We know what mercy is. To be a Christian is to be a sinner who has already received mercy. Blessed are the merciful. We become merciful. And we shall receive more mercy. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, says Jesus, when they trespass against you, then your Father will not forgive you. You see the broad, the big, the huge teaching that's here. And that's what this little verse means. The Proverbs, you see how rich a vein, how deep, how challengingly deep. These little Proverbs, as we read them, his hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. We could read that and forget it just as quickly. But when we pause and ponder and think about what is it really saying, it's a momentous little statement, and that is no doubt why James and Peter use and bring it up and quote it with utmost Christian approval, because this is part of Christian living. So let us be willing to forgive. Let us have the heart of forgiveness, because God in Christ has forgiven you. And he gives more grace. He opposes the proud, says the Proverbs later on. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you and I find in our hearts that there's a reluctance to forgive many sins, then let's go to God and ask God, forgive, give to me the grace of forgiveness. Give to me grace, that I might be a loving and a forgiving Christian. Because very often we are far too much the other way. But with God's grace we can be like this. And we must be like this. Because this is likeness to Christ. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Well, we'll stop there. May God bless to us his own holy word. Amen.